We're going to be looking today at an event in the wilderness that has an impact and makes a perfect admonition for the author of Hebrews to people in his day. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 3, Hebrews, and verse 7 through verse 19 for our text today. I'd like to read on across, but there's no use. We're coming back to chapter 4 in our second service, if the Lord be willing. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Wherefore, then comma, parentheses, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, I remind you again that our subject is the provocation in the wilderness, and how it has a bearing on the writing of the book of Hebrews. Now, there are some things to remember as we begin to consider this passage of the Scripture, which we are about to take up and to study. And it will help us, I believe, to put these things in their proper perspective and see the value of this Old Testament passage and experience. First of all, let us bear in mind that the Hebrew epistle was written particularly and especially for the sake of the first century Jews who embraced the message of the gospel of Christ our Lord. And they were being sorely tempted. They were being severely persecuted for it, and were being pressured to return again unto Judaism, or to mix Judaism and Christianity up in one unholy mix, so that they might make it acceptable to more people in that day without prejudice. In short, the epistle of Hebrews is designed in order that it might establish that those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleave to that evangelical sort of worship, to the Christian way. But then secondly, we cannot miss the fact that the section concerning our text this morning carries over into chapter 4 and verse 1 through 13, where application is made there based upon a text quoted from the Old Testament, and that would be Psalm chapter 95. Thirdly, we must consider how it is that that passage in Psalm 95 and verse 7 through 11 has a bearing or has a relationship unto these first century Hebrews to whom the epistle is written. How is that passage from the Psalm appropriate to use with these Hebrews or Jews centuries after? What had those in Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, in the wilderness in common with those in the days of the writing of the Epistle of Hebrews who lived in Jerusalem? Now, our study will follow along this line or after this order. A look at the passage and the events cited from the Old Testament, and then the way that it is used by the author of the Hebrew epistle, how it serves the message to the Hebrews and the epistle from which we study. First of all, let's notice some expressions or phrases that we find here in the passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 8 again. The provocation. Some versions have it, the rebellion. When the people rebelled in great strength against their God. Also in verse 8, the day of temptation in the wilderness, pointing to a particular time, day, or event. Then look at verse 9. Your fathers tempted me and proved me. He's talking about those in the wilderness. Then look at verse 10. I, that is God, was grieved with that generation, saying about them, they always err in their heart, and my ways they have not known. Then in verse 11, so God swore in his wrath, he took an oath in his anger. He declared, they, that generation, shall not enter into my rest at all. And Brother Craig and I had a short discussion about this the other day, and it really grabbed me for being profitable for a sermon. Now, the event that is referred to occurred, as we're told, in the wilderness. That is, during that time, when Israel left Egypt and was on their way unto the land of Canaan. Furthermore, we're told it was committed by, quote, your fathers, your father. And verse 10 speaks of that generation. It was a time of rebellion, a provocation of God, a time when unbelief rose to a very high level. And it is to be regarded as one of the most flagrant offenses committed by the people against their God during the journey in the wilderness. And it had perhaps the most dire consequences of any of their sin or rebellion, those judgments that God did visit upon them in their wilderness journey. The most severe as well as the long-lasting grew out of this particular provocation that we have in mind. Which event in the wilderness, then, does the Hebrew author have in his mind? There were several of them. They were often rebellious, as stated in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 3, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. Also, there is Psalm chapter 78 and the 40th verse. How often did they provoke me in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? And the psalmist adds in verse 41 and 42, yea, they turned back and they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand the day when he delivered them out from the enemy, unquote. Now, as John Brown wrote in his commentary on the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, quote, the history of the Israelites is a history of continued provocation, unquote. For consider, at the wilderness of Sin, which was between Elam and Sinai, they murmured that they had no food. Exodus 16. What did God do? He sent them quails and manna that they might be satisfied. Again at Rephidim, they had no water to drink, and they chided Moses because they were thirsty. That's in Exodus chapter 17. What did God do? He gave them water out of a rock as Moses smote it and water flowed out. Again, they made a golden calf. That's in Exodus chapter 32. And they danced about it saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." But as grievous as all of these were, none of them are in the apostle's mind in Hebrews chapter 3. The rebellion referred to is identified as being the time when God swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His very rest. And this takes us back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and chapter 14. For all of this is recorded there in those two chapters of the book of Numbers. It turned out to be one of the most obvious turning points in their journey in the wilderness. And Numbers 13 and 14 finds them near the border of Canaan. They are nearby. They have drawn near unto the border of Canaan. This is the land promised to the seed of Abraham. And the Lord directed Moses to send a man from each of the tribes to go in and spy out the land and bring back intelligence concerning the land, the people, and the city. As in Numbers 13, 18 through 20, what kind of a land was it? Was it a fat land? Was it a lean land? What kind of people were there? Were they strong people or were they weak? And were they many or were they few? Was there an ample supply of wood? What kind of fruit grew there and ripened? And they searched and they spied out the land for 40 days and then came back with a report. And in Numbers 13 and verse 26 and following, the men come back and they brief Moses and the congregation on their findings. Now, the positive side were, yes, it is a very, very fruitful land. There were figs and grapes and pomegranates, and it was a land flowing with milk and with honey. Numbers 13:27 and 14 and verse 8, a very fruitful land. And two men out of the spy, Caleb and Joshua, said, "Let us go up. We are well able to possess the land. God will give it into our hand." Now the negatives from their intelligent report. The people that dwell there were many in number, and they were a very strong people. The cities were fortified and walled about as to be secure. The Amalekites were there, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites all dwelled in that land, all of them ferocious warriors and enemies of Israel. Now, the men that went up with Caleb and Joshua emphasized the negatives, and the negatives only, Numbers 13, 31 through 33. They said in the 31st verse, "The people are too strong for us to ever overcome." And in verse 32, they said, "The land eats and devours the inhabitants. The stench of death is on the land." And in the 33rd verse of that chapter, "There are giants in the land, and we, in comparison to them, are like a little grasshopper. Now, the majority of the congregation began to believe the report of the negative ones, and they murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, "We're about to die. You have brought us here that we might perish here in the wilderness. Oh, to God that we had stayed in Egypt and died there." And so they were about to perish. And in Numbers 14 and verse 4, they said, "Let us choose us a leader. Let us make us a captain. Let us find someone who will take us back again into Egypt." And in chapter 14 and verse 10, the frenzied mob urged that Caleb and Joshua be stoned to death, which God stopped by causing His glory to appear mightily in the tabernacle nearby. Now God tells Moses in Numbers 14 and 12, "I will smite them with pestilence, and I will disinherit them. I will make you, of you, Moses, a great nation." Moses intercedes with God in behalf of the people that they be spared and they be pardoned, and the Lord agreed that it was to be so. Howbeit, in Numbers 14, 21 through 39, God said, God swore, all of those who participated in that provocation would die without seeing the promised land promised unto their fathers. None of them that provoked God would live or enter in to see it. In fact, their carcasses would die and be strewn in the wilderness. We read in Jude verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." We know that Hebrews 3 refers to that which is set out in Numbers 13 and 14, because it is there and there only that God swore that they would not enter into the rest of Canaan. And the author of Hebrews makes much of that Old Testament text. He uses it as one of the strongest exhortations to be found in the book. And we notice also that he integrates it here into his exhortation to those first century Jews, because it so well fit his purpose, which is, Christ is the Messiah. You have professed Christ. You have espoused Him and profess the gospel, and to turn from Him would be disastrous, and it actually would be a forsaking of the living God. We'll say more about that later. First of all, we consider the essence or the sum of the sin of the Jews at that place called Kadesh at the border of Canaan, of their drawing back. Back when they seemed to be standing at the very threshold of the land that God promised their fathers and to which they were to journey. Why did they draw back? Was it fear? Fear of the people? There were giants in the land. Was it worldliness on their part? Their hearts longed again for Egypt and the onions and the garlic and the leek. Was it a problem of leadership? Did they no longer have confidence in Moses, but he was God's choice? Was it a lack of knowledge? God had given them much instruction along the way through Moses. Now, the Hebrew penman identifies the crux of their sin as what? Unbelief. The penman of Hebrews calls it unbelief. When he says or asks in Hebrews 3, verse 18 and 19, "Who were they to whom God sware that they would not enter into His rest?" Answer, It was the ones that believed not. So it is summed up in verse 19. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not believe that God, in His power, sovereignty, and majesty, would give them the land because of their unbelief. They did not believe that they would have victory over their enemies and possess the land of Canaan. They did not believe the promises of God of long standing. Now, notwithstanding the many mighty works that God had done along the way, they saw great manifestations of God's power and of His glory. Why, there was the cloud of fire constantly over the tabernacle, cloud by day and fire by night. They had seen the Red Sea part, and they went across on dry land. They drank water out of a rock when it seemed the most unlikely source. They ate manna that had simply been fallen or rained down from heaven. Numbers 14 and 11, "For all the signs which I have shown them, beginning with those in Egypt upon the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh." While along their way, they saw Moses take a tree, toss it in a spring, and make bitter waters to be sweet by the tossing in of a tree. Along the way, they saw Miriam smitten with leprosy for her rebellion and then healed by the power of God. They had held Sinai ablaze with the glory and the majesty of God. And they saw Pharaoh in their rearview mirror sink in the Red Sea, and all of his army were drowned there. And yet, like the Jews of another time, in Psalm 78 and verse 32, they believed not for His wondrous works that they had seen with their own eyes. Now, for a mighty important question: what was the particular rest from which they were excluded? Psalm 95 and 11, Hebrews 3 and verse 11. "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, taking all of that in the context, what is the rest from which they were excluded? They died short of it. God shut them out of that rest because of their unbelief and rebellion. Should we understand this rest as heaven itself? "I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." Does it make sense to say this is heaven itself? I think not. I think John Brown is right when he said, quote, "The rest from which they were excluded was the land of Canaan," unquote. And for whatever weight it carries with you, this was also the view of John Owen, of Charles Spurgeon, John Gill, John Calvin, just to name a few of the premier commentators. Now, I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 12 to read a passage, because Canaan, we must understand, is called rest. Canaan is called a land or a place of rest. And in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9 and 10 are the verses that I'm going to read. "For ye are not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord God gives you to inherit, when He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety." In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and 20, it makes a connection between the rest and the possession of the land. They are connected together. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1 And verse 13, remember the words of Moses. The Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Joshua 21 and verse 44, the Lord gave them rest round about and delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Joshua 22 and 4, 23 and 1. Now, we doubt that this rest, like so many things under the old economy, was typical. We do not doubt that. So much under the old economy was typical. And then the question becomes then, typical of what? This rest in the land of Canaan promised unto them was typical of what? Of rest, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. But of what sort of rest is it that the apostle is positing? What is the rest that remains for the people of God, as stated in Hebrews 4 and verse 9? There remaineth a rest to the people of God. Is it the rest of a seventh-day Sabbath? Is it the rest of soul that our Lord talks about in Matthew 11, 29? Or could it be eternal rest, that with the Father and with the Son? But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. For first, we need to consider the way that the Hebrew author uses the passage from Psalm chapter 95. How he applies it to the particular situation of the Jew in the first century, especially, particularly, first and foremost, to those Jews who had professed Christ and espoused the Christian gospel in that day. Now, he weaves the passage from Psalm 95 and the incident in Numbers 13 and 14 into his exhortation and instruction and admonition here in Hebrews 3 and 4. And there are similarities between the two people, the Jews in Egypt and the Jews in Jerusalem, so that the experience and the example of one could serve as an example and a warning unto other, to caution against apostasy from the gospel of our Lord, to enforce the admonition of chapter 2 and verse 3, not to neglect so great salvation. I'm in Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 6, hold fast the confidence steadfast unto the end. In chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 14 again, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, time to consider some of the similarities between the two people, those Jews in the wilderness, those in Jerusalem. Number one, the Jews in Egypt were in cruel, cruel bondage. Those in Hebrews had been imprisoned and kept shut up under the law. Galatians 3:23. Number two, the Jews left Egypt, but they often looked back and longed to be there again. Those in Hebrews, some of them, left Judaism, espoused Christianity, then began, like Lot's wife, to look back. Number three, the Jews met hardship in the wilderness, in their travel and in their journey, and many of the Hebrews were persecuted and excommunicated for their espousal of the gospel. Number four, Acts 7 and 39, our fathers in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And some of those Hebrews like Lot's wife, look back to Judaism, desiring to be there again. Number five, the Jews under Moses' care were privileged to see many signs and wonders and miracles and majesty through Moses to confirm to them the word and the promise of God. And Christ and His apostle did many confirming miracles, signs and evidences that the Son of God is approved of God by these signs and miracle and wonder. Number six, the sin of the Jews in the wilderness was unbelief. And as we see in Hebrews 3 and 12, they're warned against unbelief in departing from the living God. Number seven, we notice their punishment. God swore in His wrath that those who believe not in the wilderness would not enter into the land of promise. They would not set a foot in that land. Oh, the end of apostasy, brethren, how awful it is. Read it sometime, not now, but sometime in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Read that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 through verse 31. But now let's jump to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 as we continue. This follows a twofold demonstration of the excellency and the superiority of Christ, first over the angel, then over Moses. And thus the wherefore that opens verse 7, this makes a connection. It allows an application which is enforced then by the passage from Psalm chapter 95, in which the author expands upon down in verse 15 through 19 of Hebrews 3. We see that verse 7 through 11 are in some versions put in brackets, causing some to connect the wherefore or the so with verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the author ascribes the passage in Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has said. Though written by a human instrument, the psalmist, and the exhortation is, today, if you hear His voice. And the warning is, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. The example to avoid is, the fathers hardened their heart to the point that God shut them out of the land of Canaan and they never entered in, when they let circumstances make them afraid, when they walked by sight and not by faith, when they drew back from having faith, and their sins of their soul came to a head when they refused to enter into Canaan and sought a way back into the land of Egypt. This was gross unbelief. It was a provocation of God and a tempting Him, and by an oath of wrath, He shut them out of the land of Canaan. If you look at verse 12 through 14 here in Hebrews, where the apostle exhorts those to whom he is writing, based upon the exhortation from the 95th Psalm that he has taken as a text, that to depart from the gospel of Christ is one and the same thing as to depart from the very living God. Take heed, give earnest heed to the things which we've seen and which we have heard. There is no escape for such as apostatize away from Christ and His gospel, to such as renounce Christianity return again unto their Judaism, in that there was no other sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. When once one has gone away from the blood and the sacrifice of Christ, put it behind them, trampled it under feet, then the Hebrew author said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. When you turn away from the offering and the sacrifice of Christ, even after having somewhat espoused it, there is no turning back, no other sacrifice. What is left is a fiery looking for of destruction. In turning back from the gospel, they would be guilty of crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting Him to an open shame. That's what it says in Hebrews 6 and verse 6. They only entered Canaan who believed that God was able and that God was true to His word, who held to His promise in the face of great obstacles and troubles. See the testimony of Caleb and Joshua sometime as you read Numbers 13, 30 and 14, 6 through 9. As they encourage the people, our God is able, our God is true, His promise is steadfast. Even so, Hebrews 3 and 14, they are made partakers of Christ, who hold steadfast their confidence firm unto the end. And in verse 14, he speaks of the beginning of our confidence. John Brown takes the word confident to mean firm persuasion, unalterable, firmly persuaded. The word is hypostasis. The word is five times in the New Testament, three times in the Hebrew epistle. Hebrews 1 and 3, translated person or being or substance, but here in 3 and 14. Hebrews 11 and 1, we have the word again, translated substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That standing under is the meaning of this word. It stands under. It holds up. It is firm like a foundation. Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament defines this word as the quality of confidence by which one endures whatever comes, unquote. An enduring, unwavering confidence and faith in the promises of God. An enduring one that stands amid the trials and the tribulation that came against it. Owen described the meaning as, quote, our utmost endeavor to hold it fast and to keep it steadfast, unquote. Again, he also speaks of the first or of the beginning. The Jews left Egypt and they sang a victory song in Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 21. Good reading, good spiritual reading. They rejoiced in their deliverance from Egypt and their expectation of being planted in a mountain of thine inheritance. Howbeit, Hebrews 3 and 16, some after hearing the word of God did provoke, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness, according to verse 17. And the apostle raises the question in verse 18 that he might answer it for them. Question, to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his wrath? To whom was this oath of swearing made? Answer, the ones that believed not, so that not all that left Egypt, shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah, entered into the land of promise. And any Jews in this first century setting that would be saved must be done with Judaism. They must be done with Judaism, for it died when our Lord died at the cross, and the veil in the temple was rent from top unto bottom. They must cleave only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both must be true. They must cleave unto Him. He is the word and promise of salvation. For it is clear that those who turn back from Christ and turn away from the gospel to walk with Him no more, according to Hebrews 10:39, draw back to perdition. We're not of them who draw back to perdition, Paul said, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. They shall not enter into that rest who make trial of Christ and then draw back and espouse something other than that. As the Jews missed Canaan because of their unbelief, so Paul takes that passage and warns the first century Jews about it and with it.